All righty, you can go ahead and grab your seats. You can continue this conversation afterwards. Let's take our Bibles this morning and continue our worship in Hebrews chapter 3 is where I want you to turn. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to make our way eventually to Colossians, but Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're going to start. The reason why I think it's good for us to do something like that from time to time, to meet the people sitting around us, is because really so much of what happens here is about the people. If you were to look around and really look at these people sitting around you, you could do that now if you want to look at a relative or look at a friend, look at the collection of people the Lord has brought to this church already as we're just over a year in. There's three things that I'm mindful of as we gather together. The first is that this is a unique Sunday. This is every Sunday is a unique Sunday because there will never be a time where this group of people, all in this stage of life with whatever circumstances we have going on, we're never going to meet just like this again. People change, times change, situations change. And so in one sense, this Sunday is a very unique Sunday. Another sense, it's important as we look around to remember that we're all here in person, because the Lord designed it that way. There's a reason we meet embodied and not on a screen. It's because we're supposed to have relationships with one another. And the other thing I want you to consider as we look at these people is that every single one of the people sitting around you is going to exist forever. I'm mindful of that every week, that there are no regular people. You've never met a normal person in your life. You've never met someone who wasn't an eternal soul. And so now considering the people around you, considering that most of us here would call ourselves Christians, we understand there's always people that are kind of looking into Christianity and exploring that, and we hope you'll understand the message of Jesus and come to place your faith in Him. But understanding that these people are eternal and that many have said that they've trusted in Christ, my question for you is, whose job is it to make sure that they're okay? Like, whose job is it for the people sitting around you to make sure that they're walking in the faith, that they're not giving their life over to sin? Whose job is it that the people in your row make it to heaven one day? I mean, if we're all going to be eternal somewhere, how do we make sure we all get there? Well, in one sense, it's the Lord's job. He is the chief shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He cares for His people. I guess in one sense, it's Pastor Brad's job and my job as well as the elders of this church. The word elder means shepherd. But in a very real sense, according to the teaching of the New Testament, it's all of our jobs. Your job as a believer is to help make sure that your fellow Christians make it to heaven and are walking in Christ and are maturing in Christ and growing in Him. This is all of our responsibility. Now, I'm not making this up. I had you turn to Hebrews chapter 3. If you're using one of our Bibles from the entryway, you'll find it on page 1208. That's 1208. But listen to what the author of Hebrews says for us in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. He writes, "See to it, brothers." Okay, see to this. Make sure of this. Ensure this happens. "That there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today," which it is, "so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So let's put some ideas together there. The author says that there is a way that some of you might fall away from the living God in verse 12. And verse 13 gives us the means by which that may happen. The deceitfulness of sin. And the way that is prevented is by fellow Christians intentionally engaged in one another's lives so that they are warning one another about the deceitfulness of sin. They're making sure there's not an evil, unbelieving heart in one another every single day as long as it's still called today. The author of Hebrews seems to say the way we stay in the faith, his big part is we help each other stay in the faith. In fact, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see the same idea here. Hebrews 10, we'll look at verses 24 and 25. Now, this is the church attendance verse that typically it's used. This is the verse that says we got to go to church. And that's certainly true, but what you find here is that there's more than attendance in mind. It's more than just making sure you're there. By the way, thank you all for being here on the Daylight Savings Day. You did a good job there. Well done. But there's more than attendance involved here. Hebrews 10, 24, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another, how to move one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So it's not just that we're gathering together regularly, but we're involved in one another's lives enough that we can consider how to help one another walk in love and good deeds, how to keep doing it as we see the day, the final day, drawing near. And so as we look at these verses and a handful of other verses in the New Testament, we realize that the normal expectation of the New Testament is that normal Christians would lovingly take responsibility for the spiritual health of their brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to say that again. The normal expectation of the New Testament is that normal Christians, every Christian, would take responsibility for the spiritual health of their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we meet together. That's how we grow in Christ. That's how we stay in Christ. We're involved in one another's life. We need help in the faith. We need help growing in the faith. We need others to pull us along. Now, why do we bring this up? We're bringing this up because this week is a really big week for our church, something we're excited about. We've got a lot of things we're praying for. We are always praying for the impact and seeing lost people get saved here in the city. We're always praying for a 24/7 building. We'd love to have a building of our own one day. But we've been praying for a year for our fellowship groups to be able to meet on a weekly basis. We've been doing for about a year men's one week and women on alternating weeks. We're so thankful that a couple of months ago we found out from Los Altos Grace Church that they're going to let us use their facility. Who's already been there on a Tuesday, Wednesday night for the men's and women's group? Praise the Lord, right? Isn't it so cool being there? And starting this week, we get to meet every single week. Praise God. Amen. We've been praying for that for a while. Yeah, praise the Lord. We can thank God for that. How many of you have missed a week before? You missed a week of fellowship group, and it felt like it was a year since you came back after that, right? Because it's the gap. So now it's every single week. We'll have kids in those weeks. This is so exciting for us. And as we do this, we thought we'd take a break, just 1 week from our study of Ephesians. We'll be back in Ephesians next week. And we ask the question, why do we do these groups? Why do we do these groups? Why do churches do groups? Have you noticed that churches have a lot of groups going on? I've got a list here, small groups, growth groups, community groups, life groups, D groups, fellowship groups, accountability groups, men's groups, women's groups, homes groups, and here we have what? Fellowship groups, right? And so why do we do these groups? What's the goal behind them? We could say, well, that's just the way we've always done it, but we know that's the death sentence of any church. That's just the way we've always done it. So we want to think, what are we doing here? We're doing these groups because we are meant to, as we said, care for one another. We invest in the spiritual health of one another. We answer that old question, the very first question in the Bible that a person asks God is, am I my brother's keeper? Now he says it with snark, but the answer to that question is what? Yes, big time. We are our brother's keeper. That goes against our selfish tendencies, but we are responsible for the spiritual health of others. And what I wanted to do this week is to look at one passage that's going to help us with church life, to help us with this life of caring for one another, and it's in Colossians chapter 1. So let's turn to Colossians 1. I invite you to take notes on that handout. You'll find it on page 1190, page 1190, if you're using one of the Bibles from the entryway. But these principles would be true for any sort of church gathering. These churches would be true if we had men's groups, women's groups. These would be work in student ministry, so high school, middle school students. This applies to you as well. This would be true if even in parenting, the things we're going to see today. What we're just learning about in this passage is how we help one another mature in Christ, how we're supposed to care for one another. And really, we get to see, well, what is our goal as a church? How are we going to measure success? What are the things that we're going to celebrate as job well done? I think we find it here in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Let me read it for us. The Apostle Paul writes, "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." This is an important verse. I think this is a critical verse. In fact, if you were to walk into our church office there on Bellflower, you would see this verse on the wall. We notice the importance of it because Paul in verse 29 uses a word like labor, which has the idea of exhaustion. If you have an ESV in front of you, it's going to say, I toil over this. I give myself to this. In fact, the next word you'll see there is strive, which in the Greek is agonizomai. It's to agonize. It's an athletic competition term. It's to give it all you've got. Look what he says there in verse 28. I want to present every man, present every person, every believer complete in Christ. Now, I think this is a significant word here, this word present. It's peristomai in the Greek. It has the idea of presenting something of importance. There's a significance here. It's you would do as if you were presenting a sacrifice on the altar, or if you were presenting someone before a government official. The picture is eschatological in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about that, you know, Christ makes us holy to present us to himself, not just this time in eternity. The picture is this, that there's going to be a final day for these Colossians. There's going to be a final day for all the people that Paul's ministering to. And as that final day comes, Paul sees himself as this servant, this go-between, and he wants to present them before the Lord in a certain manner. I think about that regularly on Sunday mornings. As I like sitting right here in the front, and I like to sing the songs with you guys. I like hearing you sing. And I like to think, like, okay, the Lord is the target audience of this Sunday morning. He's the main reason we gather. But one day, all of these people are going to be presented before the Lord. And the question is, in what condition are we going to be in when we're presented? Hopefully we're presented in Christ, and we want to be more than that, presented complete in Christ. That's what Paul's thinking about here, the importance of this. And I think this gets down to now our topic of how we care for one another. I think we're able to use Paul's model here as an example. He's just talking about what flows from normal gospel ministry. And I want us to see some truths on how we ought to care for one another in this church family. You know, right now, the way we do that is in the fellowship groups. And so even if you're part of a fellowship group, I think it's going to help you. If you're not part of a fellowship group, I do want you thinking, what would it look like to apply this at this church? If I'm supposed to be engaged in the life of others, how can I care for their spiritual health as well? Three main points today. Let's dive into it now. First is this, in caring for others in your group, number one, make maturity your goal. In caring for others in your group, make maturity your goal. Now listen, I understand that we join groups because we enjoy fellowship with one another. I enjoy talking about barbecue and sports with the guys. I think it's good that we enjoy time together and we make friends. But there's also plenty of non-spiritual gatherings that do that, right? You could do that at the Y if you want to. Right? That's totally fine. What makes this distinctly Christian is our aim is maturity. We see this in verse 28. Him we proclaim, admonishing and teaching, so that we may present every man, the word there is, complete in Christ. Now, the Greek word there is teleos, has the idea of full or finished. Sometimes it's perfect, it's translated that way. To the end, filled out. Or some of your translations in front of you say mature. In fact, you could say complete maturity might fully grasp the idea of what we're after here. And we begin to see that the target of Christian fellowship is not just good food and good fun and good good times together. We do want that. I'm hoping you do like the people that you meet with on a regular basis. That's a really good plus. But it's more than that. It's this maturing and completion that we're after. He ministers to the saints for this purpose. And that really is the goal of everything that we're trying to do here. In all our gatherings, we want to help everyone be complete, mature in Christ. So what is this maturity? Let's think about that. What does it mean to be mature in Christ? What does it mean to be complete in Christ? There's a lot of opinions. I've heard the phrase used before, oh yeah, so-and-so, they're a real strong Christian. And I'm always curious when people use that phrase, what their definition of that is. And not that we would want to be skeptical, but I think the Bible gives us an understanding of it. Let's think again, this word here, complete, teleos, can mean perfect, mature, full. James 1, verse 4, the same word is used. It said, let steadfastness have its full effect. The idea being complete, fully permeating, completely saturating your life. The idea would be is you're complete in Christ. That the lordship of Christ sort of permeates every area of your life. Fills in all the edges of your obedience. Maturity is growing in Christ's likeness. It's more and more becoming like Christ. And more of your life being submitted to the will of Christ. His lordship conquers every area. And Paul's saying, I want you to mature, complete submission, increasingly submitted to him. So let me give you a few ideas. You could write these ideas down of what maturity looks like. Okay, maturity is sort of complete obedience. I think that's one way to consider it. Complete obedience. Every area of life. You know, the immature believer, they've placed their faith in Jesus, but they haven't understood yet, oh, how do I do this as a student and as an employee, as a spouse, as a parent, as one who's trying to reach the lost? How do I do this with my social media and technology use and driving? The new believers, they love the Lord, but they're kind of learning how to obey him in all areas. Maturity is, no, I get what God's will is, and now I'm seeing just more and more sort of ever growing and circles going further and further out of obedience towards him. Look what Paul prays in Colossians 1 verse 9. He says this, for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. We're pleasing to him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That's what maturity looks like. Not that someone's perfect. We will battle sin to the day we die. But you see this consistent and increasing faithfulness in their life. There's no areas that we're purposely neglecting. There's no areas of ignorance. You know, the new believer doesn't know how to honor God with their money, but then they learn about it from the scriptures, and the mature believer says, well, yeah, well, then I guess my money belongs to him too. I guess my relationships belong to him too. I guess my work belongs to him too. And so they're always thinking, how do I obey him? And they're increasing in that obedience. Another idea of maturity is the idea of being an example. Someone who could be an example. In fact, take your Bibles, if you would, and go to 1 Thessalonians, just a book to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll take a look at verse 6 together. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. And Paul brings this up all the time. Okay, so if you're someone like, man, I want to be a mature believer, what does that mean? Does that mean I need to grow a beard at some point and read theology books? What does it mean to be a mature believer? No, it looks like increasing obedience in every area of life, and it looks like you would be an example. That you would be someone that we could say, oh, well, just follow them. Just follow their pattern, and you're going to grow in godliness. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. Paul says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Okay, do you see the pattern there? They said, you've imitated us. So they imitated Paul's faith, and in doing so, they actually became someone that Paul said, yeah, look to the Thessalonians as an example. Look at the way they share the gospel. Look at the way they love one another. Look at their holiness and their prayer life and the way they're obeying in all areas. Follow their example, and you're going to grow as well. See, maturity means somebody could imitate every aspect of your life, and it's going to increase their godliness. That's the idea. In fact, we see this come up a lot in the New Testament. Philippians 3, Paul says, brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. See, discipleship in the New Testament, a lot of it is just imitation. Find someone godly, follow them, and now be someone that someone could follow you. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Maturity means that, well, man, that means you can mimic that person. Look at their marriage. Look how they use their money. Consider their prayer life and time in the Word, their church involvement, how they use their mouth and how they use their time. Man, this is someone that you could follow to grow in godliness. There's a third one. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, when we're thinking about maturity and what a mature believer looks like, I'd say a kind of a third description of maturity is someone who's able to teach others, someone who's able to warn others with the truth. We'll consider this more in point number two. But Hebrews chapter 5 gives the impression that if I've been a believer for a certain amount of time, I should be able to instruct other believers in the truth. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, we'll start at verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm sure that's a name that you use all the time. And if any of you are having a baby soon, just put that as an option right there. Baby Mel. And there we go. Man, that would really throw off the Starbucks barista, right? What's your name? Melchizedek. And just spell that one out. But okay, so they bring up this name, and some of you go, who's that? And the author of Hebrews seems to think we should know this. In fact, he says, concerning him, we have much to say, verse 11, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. I mean that's some pointed stuff there, the author's saying. He's saying, you should know this well enough now to be able to explain the basic things to others, the basic truths of God's word, the basic truths of obedience and holiness and fighting sin, but you need someone again to explain to you the elementary principles. And so what we start seeing here is a little picture of maturity. Okay, increased obedience into every sphere of life, an exemplary life. Someone could look at you and say, yeah, I'm going to follow them as they follow Christ. And you can actually explain to others, not just through your actions, but you can explain to them the simple truths of godliness. And so what we want is we want to see people grow in maturity. We want to see people grow in Christ. In fact, if you want to flip your handout over, I'm helped by visual aids sometimes, so you'll see this on the back of your handout. I have here, and this is not perfect. You could poke holes in this. I'll poke holes in it here in a minute. But I think this is kind of a picture of what we want to see. Now, assuming that people don't all fit in boxes and there's overlap, there's kind of a general flow of what we want to see as we are investing into people for the sake of their growth. Okay, so starting with the far left there, you have someone who's an unbeliever. Okay, the idea here is you want to move them from being an unbeliever to being in Christ as a new believer to the fact that they're maturing and then that they're a disciple maker. They're someone who's able to go back and invest into others. And as you're doing that, you realize, well, there's certain needs they have to sort of move along to the right in that chart there, that the unbeliever is someone who needs the gospel. They need to understand repentance and faith. They need to understand the message that Jesus is a savior of sinners. If you're here this morning and you're like, well, yeah, I'm clear in that spot. I don't claim to be a Christian. We're not trying to do everything on the left-hand columns. We're trying to help you see, no, you need to actually be reconciled to God, not just by intellectually believing in Jesus, but by trusting in Christ as the only payment for your sins. You will never pay off your sins. But there's good news. Christ has. And you should believe in Him with your whole life. You should submit your whole life over to the Lord Jesus. Well, someone's believed in that, and now they're a new believer. They're in the faith. What does that person need? Well, they need to learn the basics of the Christian life. What does studying the Word look like? What does prayer look like? How do I evangelize and put off sin and put on righteousness? And what does life look like in a local church? Because I wasn't just saved privately, but I was saved into a body, a fellowship of believers. Okay, you're kind of establishing basic habits there. Okay, then you have this third category, you kind of call the maturing slash mature. This is the person that's marked by consistency, faithfulness. They're learning to honor Christ in every season of life, in every area of life. Okay, so for those of you, how many of you got saved in high school or college years? High school, college years, praise the Lord for that, that's awesome. How many of you, you were a faithful believer, but you realized that obedience looked different once you started having kids, right? Fruit of God, all of a sudden there's this new stage of life that I got to figure out, well, what does it look like to honor Christ here? You know, back when you're in college, you're busy, but you're busy with whatever you put on your own schedule. Now I've got a full-time job and kids, and I'm still trying to serve in church. So what does faithfulness to Christ look like in that season? Or what does faithfulness to look like? What does faithfulness to Christ look like when your parent gets sick, or your kid's sick, or someone loses a job, right? This is the person that's growing and how to honor the Lord in all of those ways. But they're marked by consistent faithfulness. And then finally, you have this last group, a disciple maker. And you see the arrows kind of pop out and go back. This is the person who's learning how to minister to the people in the previous three stages. So they get, I understand how to minister to someone that's not a Christian, how to share the gospel with them, and how to, the best as I can, help compel them to come and believe in Jesus. I know how to minister to the new believer, establish the basics. I'm learning how to help people that are mature, maturing, but are going through difficult things and fighting sin together. Now, people don't always fit in boxes clean. This is not an exact. I could tell you that typically number three and number four are happening at the exact same time. We're happy. You don't need to wait until you're totally matured before you start serving people. You should do that right away in some senses. I also know that some people that are in that new believer category, you see that? Sometimes that's new believer, even though they've been a believer a long time. So that could be someone that's just really immature in the faith that we don't see that consistency. And sometimes it's, you know, honestly, just hard to tell if someone's in box one or box two, you know, because they're believing the right things, but we're not seeing any fruit. And so where are they really? Have they really repented and entrusted their life to Christ? But this is the overall idea. We want to see people move from not being saved, in the faith, growing, and now they're able to go back and take responsibility for the spiritual health of others. Okay, let's go back to Colossians now. Going back to Colossians, this is what we're thinking about in our groups. If we start a men's ministry and a women's ministry one day, that's what we're thinking about here. Student ministry, college ministry, it's the exact same idea. We're just trying to implement what the Bible says about caring for one another. The question I would have is, if this is the goal of our church life, and right now we have fellowship groups, this is the goal of our fellowship groups, is this your goal? Is this how you're viewing the church? From what you do, from attendance to whether you're serving one of the different ministries to you're involved in a fellowship group, are you seeing yourself, no, I'm helping the lost get saved and the saved mature in Christ? Because we want everyone on the same mission. You know, we just wrapped up the Winter Olympics, which means for us we're very excited because next time around, Summer Olympics are happening here in our backyard, right here in Long Beach. We're going to have the rowing, which is an amazing sport because it's physically demanding, and at the same time, every single person has to be in sync. And so I would ask you, if you're calling this church your home church, row with us. Be in sync with us. This is what we're trying to do. We want to see everyone go in the same direction because we want to present people mature in Christ. Now, before we go to point number two, I just want to point out, this is the measure of success. This is what we're after. This is the thing that we're targeting. We need the Lord's help. We're going to see that in the later points to do that. But I say that because the sermon is called The Right Kind of Growth. A lot of churches, the goal is how many are our people, not how are our people. All right? Our own church. I just got done being at a pastor's conference this week. It was really encouraging to tell them, yeah, we've grown by like 20% in the first year. Praise God. Can we praise the Lord for that? Right? That's amazing, right? But more important is we're seeing people grow in Christ, and we've seen people come to Christ, right? We've heard their testimonies. Because numbers don't always tell the story, right? Look, the last 4 years, we've rotated in election cycles, which party wins. You know, 50,000 people show up to the losing party's national convention every year. 50,000. The five worst NFL teams this year had an average attendance of 70,000. Do numbers mean anything? No. Numbers tell lies all the time. It's not just about how many. It's how are our people doing? If we want to see them mature in Christ, then means we just don't get to see people coming. We want to invest into one another's lives. We want to see people maturing. So, number one, make maturity the goal of your group. Let's go to our second point here as we're thinking about now how to do this. As you're caring for others in your group, number two, utilize the ingredients that provoke growth. Utilize the ingredients that provoke growth. Okay, there are God-given resources, means, philosophies. We don't kind of decide how we do things as a church. We actually see the Lord has told us how growth happens. Because if we want to see people mature, okay, the question is, if someone's here, how do we help them sort of move along? Well, we're going to see that in this passage. And I want to point out four different things we see in this passage, sort of the A, B, and C, and D. But before we do that, I want you to notice that all of these are sort of centered around the truth. Okay, growth happens by truth in the Bible. We grow by the renewing of our minds. In fact, I have here John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So it's always going to happen by a deeper understanding of God's word. Okay, no one's going to go from not being a believer to a new believer, or a new believer to an established faithful believer, without growing in their understanding of God's word and an understanding that then transforms their heart and transforms their life as well. Now, I want to point something out before we get into these. I've got sort of four ingredients, but I've got a prerequisite, and it's something not in this passage, and it's just something I as your pastor, want to say if you want to help people grow. And it's this. Here's sort of the prerequisite that's not in this particular text, though it's all over the New Testament. It's a love for the people that you're serving. You've got to love the people that you're serving if you're going to see them grow. Nobody likes being treated like a project. And sometimes what happens when we talk about discipleship is we like the idea of being the one that moves people along more than we love the people we're investing into. Does that make sense? It's sometimes we like being the discipler. And we like sort of like another notch in the belt to say, oh, look at all the disciples that I've created. And it's not out of love for the people that we're trying to disciple. And so I just want to show you, this is before the A, B, C, D there on your handout. Just look at Paul's heart for these people. Verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Do you think if he was always praying for them, you think that he held them dear in his heart? Think they were special to him? Look at verse 9. He says, for since this reason, since the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you. Do you think these people were precious to Paul? He says, verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Don't just read that as an introduction. Oh, yeah, that's so Bible. I could just kind of skim through that. No. Paul is saying, because I love you, I rejoice that my sufferings are helping you grow. There's a real affection for these people. In fact, I have here, this is a verse you could memorize. I have here 1 Thessalonians 2:8. It's a challenge. It's a great verse for us. He says this to the Thessalonians, "In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved to us." Or some translations say, you become very dear to us. See, if we're going to help people grow, I just kind of, as an aside, say it's going to come from spirit-empowered love for the people we're serving. It is. We're going to have a really hard time serving the people in our group and coming alongside and helping them if we don't selflessly love them. And biblical love is not I love you because you're awesome kind of love. And biblical love is I love you because how you benefit me. Or just, it's certainly not I love you, therefore I affirm everything you do. That will not be the case, we'll see in Colossians 1. But it's I love you because I love you kind of love. It's I love you despite your unloveliness. It's the love that the Lord Jesus has shown for us in dying for us and while we were sinners. And so as we read 1 Corinthians 13 for our scripture reading, I want to say if you're looking at the four ingredients we're about to list and you're going, man, I don't really want to do those things, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 13 again and just say, man, is this the kind of heart I have towards people? Is what's preventing me from involving my life for the spiritual benefit of others just a lack of love for people in general? It's a tough thing to wrestle with, right? But it'd be a good thing to pray through. Let's look at this. We're in Colossians 1, four essential ingredients for helping others grow. We want to utilize these. The first one is this, warning. Warning, verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man." That word there, admonishing, has the idea of warning behind it. It has the idea of personal interaction. Not just telling them information, but talking to them about responding right to that information. Warning is the idea. It says, go this way, not that way. Pointing towards the right, pointing out the wrong. Let's look at some other verses here with this. I'm going to try to keep us in this area. So go to 2 Thessalonians, just a couple of books to your right there. 2 Thessalonians 3, because when I say that we're supposed to be involved in warning one another, what if I'm saying is, if the people in your group are going to grow, it's going to be about you warning them. And if you're going to grow, you're going to be admonished, warned, it's the same idea, by them. Well, we don't always like that idea. You know, we like, hey, stay in your lane, don't rock the boat, don't point out anything, and that's because warning can have some negative connotations to it. So sometimes it's like, okay, it could mean warning about sin and error, could be warning about heresy and danger, but it doesn't always have this sharpness to it. It doesn't always mean that you got to be mean to somebody, that you got to get up and say, well, when do I get to tell them like it is? No, that's not the idea going off here. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'll look at verse 14. It says, if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, well, that's not good if you're not doing that. Take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him, same Greek word, as a brother. So there's a sense that there's this brotherly care as you're admonishing someone, coming alongside them and saying, hey, I noticed this sin in your life, or I noticed this issue, or I heard you say that, and I just don't know if that honors the Lord. I want to encourage you, admonish you, warn you, whatever synonym you want to use there. I am personally and purposely talking to you about a change I think you should make. It's a call to action. It addresses a specific behavior. In fact, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to go to the right there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. We'll see this again. Paul talking to the young pastor Timothy. And here's how pastors are supposed to correct, he says. And again, if elders are just kind of mature believers who live out God's word and then can handle the word, well, I think it's a template for us. 2 Timothy 2:24, it says this, and the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. Now notice that. Warning does not mean, well, I just tell people like it is. You know, all these people are being too polite with each other. I just can't help it. I'm a straight shooter. Well, I think you could be a straight shooter. I also think you could be nice, right? We're not looking to quarrel. We're not looking to cause trouble here. It says, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth. See, if you don't love people, then it's actually their sins that frustrate you, and so you're either trying to hammer them or prove you're right by pointing it out. But when you love people, you point it out to them, even though it's hard, and you help move them along is the idea. That's what you're trying to do. Let me go to one other verse, Galatians 6. Galatians 6, I think, is the most helpful verse about correcting another brother or sister in sin. I think it is. We know we have to do this. This is part of the gig here. Okay, this is part of our care for one another. Okay, so how do we go about this? Well, Galatians chapter 6 says this, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, tell everyone how horrible that person is as quickly as you can. Is that what Galatians 6, 1 says? I must be reading a different translation here. So, no, what's it say? It says, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So we don't panic when we see other believers sin. We actually, 1 John 1:9, assume that they're going to be confessing. But we do in a spirit of gentleness, we want to come alongside and help them. In fact, there's a context to this verse. If you look at verse 25, let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another and envying one another right before that. What we see in the context is legalists love when people sin so they could sort of prop themselves on those people and say, hey, look how righteous I am. No, but you, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You don't just point it out to them for their information's sake. You go, hey, I'm seeing this thing in your life. I'm noticing this sin issue. How can I help you grow in it? How can I help you walk in godliness? He's saying that is part of fulfilling the law of Christ. This is Matthew 18, step one of church discipline, just happening all the time. Hey, I noticed this in your life. I care for you. I don't want you to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. How can I help you walk in obedience? Now, there are two faults when it comes to warning. One of them is warning is the club. We've already talked about that. You're not just trying to bash people and dunk on people and say how horrible all the time. But also the other issue with warning is the idea of silence. Think, well, I'm just going to love them and not say anything. I mean, there's certainly a time where it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. But listen, if you're off, don't you want someone to tell you? Aren't you frustrated? Real quick, have you ever been in a conversation where you're talking to someone for like 15 minutes and then you get in the car and you check the mirror in your car and you had something in your teeth the whole time? Anyone ever had that? Right? No, just me? Okay, fine. And you're going, why didn't they tell me? I just stood there looking like a goof the whole time. Well, I've got poppy seed in my teeth or whatever it is, right? But wouldn't you feel the same way about sin? Now, why hasn't anyone told me about this? How unloving if they wouldn't tell me about it. Oh, no, friends, it doesn't mean we're being mean by warning one another. No, because of our love for them, we warn. That also implies then we're going to be involved in one another's life. We're actually going to be engaged in one another's life, helping them obey. Okay, let's go second ingredient here. Second ingredient you can see on your handout is teaching. Teaching them. We're supposed to actually do some teaching. The word there for teaching is didasko. It's where we get the idea of didactic for all the teachers in the room who've got their pedagogy straight. Teaching is going to be involved. And one of the passages you know about this is Titus chapter 2. We talked about this, how the older women teach the younger women how to live godly lives, and how the more mature men, particularly Titus there, are supposed to teach the younger men. There is going to be teaching involved, not just doctrine, but also obedience, life. Here's what it looks like to obey Christ in this way. In fact, take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Take your Bibles and go to Colossians 3, verse 16. I want us to see this here, because as I'm talking about teaching, some of you are getting a little suspicious. And your suspicion is this. You're going, wait a second. Josh, this is Paul talking. He's an apostle. You're preaching. You're a pastor. Are you trying to pawn off your job on us? I thought you do the teaching and the warning, and we just kind of be nice to everyone, right? So I want to show you that if you're a believer, you have a teaching ministry. Colossians 3:16, Paul uses the exact same terminology for all believers. Colossians 3, I'll turn to Titus. Colossians 3, verse 16, says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's dwell in y'all richly. "Okay, let the word be at the center of your fellowship with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." We're supposed to teach one another. Teach the truths of the word. So the picture we get of the church is, okay, the Lord Jesus is a king over his church. He's given us his word. Whether it's me preaching the word, or as Bruce has preached the word, or when Pastor Brad comes and preaches the word, you all hear the word so that you can instruct one another with it. So you can explain it to one another. So you can talk to one another like, no, this is what it looks like to love your husband or love your wife or disciple your kids or to live godly at work. This is what it looks like to handle your money in a godly way. This is what it looks like to trust in a God who is sovereign, or to trust in a word that's inerrant, or to believe in the triune God, or to walk in the Holy Spirit. Our maturity is not just, we teach on Sunday morning together so that you would all reinforce and teach one another the word that you've learned. That's how maturity happens. So one of the questions on your handout this week is going to be, like, hey, what do you know how to teach? Do you have verses for sort of the common aspects of the Christian life? Do I know verses I could take someone to in order to help them walk in godliness? Listen, I want to say this. There are plenty of social media accounts and mom blogs out there and all sorts of things that are trying to teach the people of our church stuff all the time. All the time. And a lot of them use no Bible. Say you got to treat yourself and take care of yourself before you take care of others. A lot of them promote a sort of a spiritually disguised selfishness. You've got to teach the people of the church this. Does that make sense? As you're engaged in one another's life, you've got to protect one another from all sorts of false teaching that's out there about how to live godly. We want to teach each other the word. Okay, here's the third thing we see in Colossians. We're supposed to teach one another in Colossians 1, 28, 29. And we're supposed to warn one another, it says, with all wisdom. With wisdom, with discernment, with an understanding of how to best teach. For this, I just want to look at one passage. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we'll head back to Colossians for the rest of our time together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You see, not every single person can be taught in the exact same way. Not every single person needs the same heat or same intensity. What we're going to see here is a sort of discipleship triage. Okay, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." Okay, what does that mean? There's three kinds of people there. You see the unruly. These are people that they do not want to obey. They are always pushing back on things. They always have a reason why. There's some hostility behind their disobedience. There's another group of people, the faint-hearted. And these people are weak in heart. They're discouraged. They are sort of timid, and their world is rocked by every sort of trial or difficulty in life. There's a third category called the weak, which could just mean those that are beat up by the sin and the trials of life, the commitment to the Lord, but they need strength. What you want to do is apply the right kind of medicine to the people who need it. Okay, so do you want to be gentle with the unruly person? Not necessarily. They need to be addressed directly there. It says admonish. They need to be told, hey, what you're doing is wrong. But often what we'll do is we'll be really hands-off and gentle with people that are kind of strong, and then we'll crush people that are faint-hearted. We'll crush people that are just so discouraged in the Lord, and they need someone to come alongside them and say, no, God has given you every resource that you could do this. Okay? It takes wisdom to know the right thing to say to the right person. We ask for wisdom. Finally, here's the last thing, and let's go to Colossians 1. We'll be here the rest of our time. The last ingredient, I don't want us to miss this. The last ingredient is proclaiming Christ. Remember how this whole verse started. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. See, sometimes when we see people that we think they need to grow, and I want to help them grow, and I want to help them through this difficult season of life, sometimes we think that, what they need is just really to be hammered on. Let me tell you all the things you're doing wrong. Let me give you the 10 things you could be doing right. All right, now go do them. Off you go, right? And there's truth to that and wisdom to that. But notice all of this is in the context of proclaiming the Lord Jesus. See, I think in our groups, we need to speak much of Christ. Christ is the reason we obey, right? Christ is the reason we turn from sin. It's because we love Him and we're reminded of who He is. Christ is the reason why we're not discouraged despite our failings, why we want to strive to put sin to death. And so we come alongside and we can say, do better, try harder. But we also say, hey, listen, you're blowing it right now. And Christ died for that sin. And so let's go back and honor the Savior that died for us. Or you're discouraged right now, and I'm so thankful you just confessed that sin to me. I want to let you know that not only will the Lord help you obey, but He's already paid for that sin that you just confessed. Hey, I know you're struggling with the trials of life right now. How do I do with a spouse that just died or this job that I just lost? How do I keep going? But remember, one day He's going to wipe away every tear. He's building a kingdom. Let me help you keep following Christ. Do you see that? It's not just kind of moralism and do this, do this, do that, do that. We're doing these things because we honor the Lord Jesus. That's what we're trying to do. And so we speak much of Christ. We remind people of all that Christ has done for us. So friends, here's what we want. We want to see every believer practice all obedience, be prepared for every service in every season of life all the way to the end. That's our goal. We're doing these things because we want to see all believers practice all obedience and be fruitful in all sorts of service in all seasons, newborns, empty nesters, old, young, all the way to the end. That is our goal here, and this is how we do this. Okay, there's one more thing to do because this is hard, but this is sweet at the end. Number three is this, in caring for others in your group. Number three, strive relying on God's power. Strive relying on God's power. I mean, how committed to this should we be? How much does this matter? Why can't I just, look out for number one? Roll in, roll out. Well, no, it seems like, again, it's a big deal. Paul modeled it. He's going to tell the believers to do the same thing in Colossians 3. He, again, after talking about who Jesus is and the ministry of the gospel, that he's explaining his ministry here. And he uses words again like labor, verse 29, toil, to sweat, to exhaust oneself in serving. He says striving. It's, again, agonize over. It's an athletic term. It's a term that maybe is used in combat. I mean, Paul's saying, give your best to this. Give the best you got to this. Look, he's not saying you have to be the best at your church at this. Right? Some of your stage of life, you're like, look, I can heavily invest right now in three people. That's the best I can do. That's great. Give your best to those people for the sake of Christ. Not be the best. Do your best. This is worth striving over, toiling over. This is about people being presented before Christ one day. We want to present them mature. This is a worthwhile investment. This is a good thing to sacrifice for. And we get to do it according to God's power. Look what Paul says, verse 29, there at the end, I strive according to His working, which He works in me in power. He twice uses the word working, work, which is where we get our word energy from. God's energy is in this as Paul is serving. And then that word power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get dynamite from, although I don't think Paul had dynamite necessarily in mind. This is intense power. So there's work, that God is working according to his power. God is empowering this work. Now let's ask a simple question. Why would Paul need God's help? Why would you and me need God's help in this? Because this is hard. We need God's help to be patient with people. People that we will sit down with for an hour about change in their life and literally go back and do the exact same things they were doing again. This is hard because guess what? If you warn people, let's just ask this question. Is it always received well? All that prayer you did for that, is it received well all the time when someone brings some correction? Anyone ever felt like, well, I guess I'm not going to do that again after sharing, right? No, it's to keep going. There's a selflessness to it. You don't have to raise your hand. You ever feel like not showing up on a Tuesday night or Wednesday night because life's been so busy? And you're going, I don't really know. Maybe I'll sit this one out. No, we need his strength. What about wisdom? Right? We need God. Like James 1 says, he gives wisdom abundantly to those who ask. What about God? I need your strength to forgive people that sort of snapped at me or misassumed my intentions while I shared something to help them out. What about God's help to change? Who here recognizes you can't make anyone change in your own strength, right? We can't. So if we want people to get saved or grow, it's going to be the Lord. It's going to be the Lord that provides the endurance because this is hard. And Christian, there is good news. God offers strength in this. If it's in the New Testament, in the inspired Word of God, right here, it's telling us that this is something that God does. These are the kinds of prayers that he can answer. In fact, these are the kinds of prayers that God wants to answer. Friends, we've already seen this at this church. Like, it's always great to have someone up here and to rejoice that God has saved sinners. That's why we plant a church. But it's also been so great. Some of you have seen this, right? You've said things like, man, I've grown here in the last year. Like, I've just never grown before. I'm seeing God just consume my thoughts like he never has before. And I'm finding it so much easier to fight this sin and to walk in obedience. Friends, that is not because of any sort of schlick program we've got here. That's not because we're doing anything amazing. That's the power of God in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, as the Word goes out through the people of God. Amen? And the end result is transformed lives, all to the glory of God. That's what we're seeing here. The best way to reach Long Beach is not just growth numerically, but growth in the lives of the people that reflect his son, that not only tell the message, but display the message with their lives as well. This is what we could pray for. You're thinking, I can't do this. And I'm like, yep, you're right. Verse 29, you can't. But he can in his power through you. And so we pray for this. We pursue this. This is the kind of growth we want as a church. Yeah, we want everyone to come to our church. You know, I'm biased. I think our church is the best. I love our church. But we want to see the lost saved. And then we want to see the saved mature. And we want to see the mature become disciple makers. And we can't do it, but God loves his glory. God offers the strength, and we should ask for his help because this is something God wants to do. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray to that end this morning. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you save us and that you help us grow in the knowledge of your Son. God, I pray that you would help this body minister to itself. That we, as we all partner for the sake of the gospel, reaching out to the world outside, that as we see people get saved, that we would help one another mature inside. God, I pray that you would equip us. Pray that you would help us grow in the knowledge of your Word. That you would give us patience and love and wisdom that are not natural to us, Lord. Who is gifted enough for these things? And yet, God, over and over again, we have seen your faithfulness that when your people are willing to serve in the ways that you've called them to, you are just gracious again and again to empower and to bless their efforts for the sake of your glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to mature as a church. That you help each one of us grow up in Christ. That walking in Christ, we would reflect him so that people would see your glory as they see the way this church interacts with one another and as we serve you. Thank you, God, for your grace. We cannot do any of this in our own strength. So we ask for yours in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.